Our text tonight comes in Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Two small verses, but very powerful verses, meant to govern the relationship that we have in our marriages. So if you'll open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, I'm going to continue my study in Colossians. I can actually say my series in Colossians has lasted as long as some of Brandon's series have. Of course, when you only preach two or three times a year from it, it tends to lengthen. Colossians 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that you gave us your word. It is good for life. It's good to show us the way to eternal life. It's also good to show us the way we should walk in the present life, to be sanctified, to grow in the Spirit, and to become more like Christ. Lord, we're also thankful that you are the great one who loved us and instituted marriage as a picture of your love for us, and that even while we were still sinners, in your love for us, you came to redeem us from our sins. And you did not leave us in those sins, but have chosen to perfect us and to sanctify us and make us pure even as you are pure. So Lord, I pray that tonight as we study these verses, may you enact in these actions that you've chosen to take place to sanctify us and use this word to make us pure. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you probably already know, this year marks the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, as Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg in 1517, 500 years ago. So when I was thinking about what sermons I wanted to preach in the summer, these couple of evenings in the summer months that I have, I was thinking about breaking from my study in Colossians and going on to some Reformation-themed passage. But then the more I got to thinking about it, the more I said, how appropriate that we're getting to marriage and the family in the book of Colossians, because these were prominent themes of the Reformation. I know when we think of the Reformation, we think of the five solas and justification by faith alone and Christ alone and to his glory alone and all that, and that our authority is Scripture alone. But another prominent theme of the Reformation is the reformation of marriage. And Luther and Calvin had a lot to say about marriage. Now, to some extent, when I talk about the Reformed view of marriage, it's nothing more than a continuation of what was already understood about marriage. It's not a new view per se, but it may have not been the dominant view among Christians during the Middle Ages or even an earlier period under the Church Fathers. In fact, we can see the starting of the corruption of the view of marriage and what it means for Christians in the Christian life even in the first few centuries after Christ. We even see it in the book of Colossians, don't we? How people are denying themselves foods and certain other things, and even marriage as part of that pre-Gnostic heresy that we've already looked at in the book of Colossians. But it does become prominent. Augustine, as much as I love Augustine or Augustine, and as much as he gets right in so many issues, especially our salvation and how God has chosen us and has predestined us and all that sort of thing, he does get some issues wrong. Now, there's one point of agreement between the Reformers and Augustine, and that is the three purposes of marriage. Augustine promoted three purposes of marriage. First of all, the procreation of children. Second of all, the avoidance of sin. And third, the provision of companionship, or as Luther termed them, children, loyalty, and love. But Augustine did not think that marriage was the ideal for the godly Christian. Augustine said it was for weaker individuals who could not keep themselves from lust otherwise. Even in marriage, Augustine said that when a man and a wife came together in the bedroom, that they were engaging in an act of sin. That the whole thing had become sinful as a result of the fall. And therefore, yes, it may be necessary to keep from engaging in worse sins, but it's like the lesser of two evils, according to Augustine. And therefore, the ideal for the Christian is to avoid it altogether, to be celibate, to take a vow of celibacy. And actually, this is prominent in the early monastic movement, as Christians who wanted to be holy and devote themselves wholly to God would deny themselves marriage and form these clusters of communities in which they denied themselves different things, such as the relationship between husband and wife. These are ascetic practices, though. And many books were written in the early church about the heroes, like St. Anthony, who went out to the wilderness and lived alone and wore garments that were itchy and scratchy and only ate bread and water, and Simon Stylites, who lived up on top of a pillar. And these became the heroes of the faith. But to a lesser degree, those that wanted to be holy should devote themselves wholly to God and not have their interests devoted to a spouse. Now, certainly Paul has some allusions to that, doesn't he? He says, I wish it was with me, with you as well, that you could devote yourselves wholly to God. But certainly Paul was not saying that this was the norm, nor the ideal for most Christians, as Augustine and other fathers would write. But then that basic kernel that was planted in the early church fathers grew to fruition during the Middle Ages. And where early on most priests, even in the Middle Ages, were allowed to marry or to have concubines to alleviate those desires, it got to the point that Pope Gregory VII in his reforms, called the Gregorian Reforms, said an absolute ban on anybody having a wife who was a part of the clergy, whether he was a priest, a monk, or a nun in a convent. And then you had church councils that made marriage a sacrament, but also the priesthood, or ordination into the priesthood, a sacrament. And they said that they were mutually exclusive. You could not partake of one or the other. And the better route, of course, was the route of celibacy in the priesthood. Well, it is into that world that Martin Luther's born. And it's in that world that he becomes a monk himself, an Augustinian monk of all people to follow. And naturally, he takes the vow of celibacy and all that. But then, as we go into the Reformation, and he's removed from the Church of England and excommunicated, and he begins to reform the church in Germany, he quickly sees that these vows that were forced upon the clergy were extra-biblical. And they were man-made vows. They were man-enforced vows, and not the norm for the Christian or even the clergy. Luther especially attacked the church's ban on marriage for the clergy and its promotion of vows of celibacy on two grounds. First of all, marriage was ordained by God. In fact, God performed the first marriage when he caused a sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took one of Adam's rib and he made Eve the first wife. He instituted marriage at that time and made it holy. It wasn't just a corrupted thing for individuals who are weak to engage in. It was the first institution that God made. According to Luther, there are three orders that God made. First, there's marriage, then there's government, and then there's the church. But the foundation of it all begins with marriage, and therefore marriage is a holy thing. Second, God's first command to people was to be fruitful and multiply. And as that's God's norm for humankind, as we're made in his image, we're to be fruitful and multiply and spread and fill the earth and have dominion over the earth. Naturally, most of mankind should engage in this institution that God provided for being fruitful and multiplying. To go outside this institution of marriage is to sin gravely, and to protect one from sinning in that route, you should marry and have children and teach them the laws of the Lord and the gospel and let them go and fill the earth and take dominion of it for the sake of the Lord. Now, Luther does admit that the desires, which are good for spouses, because these desires are God-given so that we'll be united to our spouse and become one flesh, and in the bonds of marriage, this is a good and lovely thing because it draws us to each other. It has become corrupted, though, by the fall, and sometimes in our gratification of those desires, we look outside the bounds that God has established for us to meet those desires. But that makes it doubly that much more important to encourage marriage, because we're already prone to sin. We're already prone to meet those desires outside of marriage. Therefore, marriage is that much more important to be encouraged, even among the clergy. Because you just think about the scandals within the Roman Catholic Church. Many of them could have been a little bit alleviated if marriage had been allowed to meet the satisfaction of those desires. So marriage in itself was a holy institution. And it was one designed for our good. All the institutions God designed are for our good. Marriage creates families, creates love, it binds people together, and it's really the first place the gospel is promoted within the Christian community, is in the home. But also government's for our good, right? Without government, we have chaos. We have everybody doing what he wants to. We have the rise of crime and the harm of people and the taking of their property and the away of their rights. So God instituted governments for our good. And God instituted the church also to promote the gospel, to preach and to edify the people, and for us to have a place of mutual edification. Yet in each one of those structures, God sets up a hierarchy. Within the home, the husband is the head, the wife is his assistant, his helper, his companion, and the children are under both of them. Within the government, you have those in governing powers, and then you have sometimes advanced governments with those under those. And in the church, you have officers. You have the elders and the pastor and the deacons. And within each of those bodies, you have a hierarchy. And for those things to work smoothly and for our good, we need to remember the roles and the functions of those within those institutions. Well, Luther said that for a few Christians, God had given the gift of celibacy. Paul had it. Others had it. Yet it was not for all Christians. It was not even the norm and the ideal for most Christians. Luther himself decided to show this by rejecting his vows of celibacy and taking for himself a wife. And he married Katharina von Bora, who herself had been a nun who revoked her vows of chastity because she came under Protestant convictions and fled her monastery, her convent. And at first, the marriage was one of principle and mutual admiration. But then, as they grew together and as they carried out the Reformation together, their bonds of love and affection deepened. It became kind of the model for the Protestant church. Many of the churches had portraits of Luther and Katharina on their walls as kind of the model of a Christian marriage. Luther and the Reformers upheld the goodness of marriage, not just for procreation, though. Marriage is good for the mutual happiness of both spouses involved. Luther was famous for his table talks. He was a university professor. He was also a pastor and a preacher, but he had many seminary-type students. And he would teach them in the classroom, but some of the greatest growth of these young pastors would come, not necessarily from the classroom, from Luther's own home, because he would open up his table at night for discussions with his students. And in one of these table talks, Luther made this observation: nothing is more delightful than the fellowship of a good spouse. Now, we who are involved in Christian marriages, we understand the truth of that. Now, we are still sinners, we still struggle with the flesh, and our marriages are not perfect. Yet, when we're both striving to follow the Lord, and we submit ourselves to Him and His commands, there is a beauty and a purity to marriage that is wonderful to behold. The problem is, in today's society, marriage has fallen into disrepute. Understandably so. If you're Satan and you hate God and the things of God, and naturally you're going to attack the things that God has instituted for the good of those that are made in the image of God. And the primary institution is marriage. So you can almost look at American history, especially over the last century, and kind of follow this line of the breakdown of marriage. And we could go back to the 1920s and all that, and there's a lot there too. But I must look just briefly. In the 1950s, you have affluence. It's after World War II. People are making a lot of money. Women are going into the workforce in record numbers because there are new jobs created by these factories that are booming, making automobiles and all sorts of different things, and television sets and everything. And as a result, they have a little bit of more dependence now, independence. They don't have to rely upon the sole income of their husbands. And so you have divorce rates that start to decline. And they continue to grow through the 60s and the 70s. And they kind of plateaued in the 80s and 90s at about 50%. The sad thing, though, is statistics tell us that for those who claim to be Christians, the divorce rate is about the same as those who don't claim to be Christians. And then in the 60s, you had what's called the sexual revolution and the legalization of birth control. And where I'm not talking about the ethic of that right this second, but it allowed for people to engage in other things without as much of a possibility of unwanted results. And so, to some extent, it encouraged people to seek affairs and to go outside the bonds of marriage to be able to satisfy these illicit desires. And then in the 1970s, you have really the beginnings of the homosexual rights movement. And that was very slow at first. Most people throughout the history of the world, including Americans in the 1970s and 80s, and really early 90s, looked upon homosexuality as a sin and therefore something to be condemned. But we've seen in the last decade probably one of the greatest social revolutions we've ever witnessed, really almost in the Earth's history. Now, homosexuality is not new, but the way it's been embraced by our society, I think, is something new, almost. Not only do people condone it, we actually, as a society, celebrate it. And if you don't celebrate it, you're the worst of people, right? Because you're bigoted and you hate people. That's where our society has come to. And so you can see why these attacks have been made on marriage and how successful they really have been. It's a societal problem, though. God instituted marriage as the basic building block of society. And most cultures throughout the history of the world, even those that are not Christian, through God's common grace, have recognized this fact that as goes the marriage, so goes the nation. So goes the home, so goes the nation. Well, in this text tonight, we're given two commands to Christians. If you remember our study in Colossians, the first two chapters are very doctrinal. They're what Christ is, who He is, and what He has done, how He's redeemed us, how He is the very God, and how He's given Himself so that we can be saved from our sins, and how his blood atones for our sins. But then, as Paul progresses, he becomes very ethical and moral in chapter 3. As a result of God delivering us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of light, how should we then live? We're to cast off the sins of the old man, the greed, the lust, the anger, the lies and slander, and all those other sins that Paul lists. And we're to put on the virtues of the new man, compassion and truthfulness and all that sort of thing. Well, then, as we talk about that with individuals, certainly Paul continues with his ethical discourse, talking about how we relate to others. And he begins with the basic unit of civilization, and that is the home, marriage. And he says these two commands: wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Really, these are two simple commands to understand. They're written very plainly, even in the Greek. I think the hardness to these commands comes from our self-wants and our way of thinking. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to follow through. Thankfully, God does give us models for this. And we're going to look at a parallel passage in just a few minutes in Ephesians 5, which Brandon did preach through, but it gives us a good model, and that is Christ in his church. But first of all, let's look at these individual commands. The first command is given in verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. All right. Few statements that are believed by Christians will raise the ire of our assertive rights society as this one right here. Several years ago, when I was a pastor of a Southern Baptist church, I went to the Southern Baptist Convention. And many of you know that the Confession of Faith for a lot of churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, not all the churches, some of them hold the Second London and some of them hold the New Hampshire Confession, but the convention as a whole holds the Baptist faith and message. And typically Southern Baptists have revised it about every 40 to 50 years. And it was about due for a revision in the early 2000s. And some of the changes I really opposed, such as the way they viewed the fourth commandment. They lessened the requirement to keep the Sabbath holy, and I objected to that. But some of the other changes I thought were pretty good changes, especially their statement on the family. Given the societal changes we see around us, it talked about what the family was to be. But in that statement, they added these two words, that wives were to graciously submit to their husbands. Very biblical language. Yeah, I remember watching the news over the next couple of weeks, and the media just went wild with that and skewered Southern Baptists for being backwards and chauvinistic and just living in the caveman days. I don't know if any of you remember that, but that was pretty prominent coming after that convention. You know, the Southern Baptist Convention always has to do something controversial to stir up things and that kind of thing, but that was that year's big thing. Now, part of it, I think, is a rejection of a false notion of submission. After all, submission has been used sometimes wrongly in many circles and all that. You think of the Branch Davidians and all that, and they order their congregants to total submission to David, whatever his name was, Koresh. That was wrongheaded submission. Also, sometimes it has had the connotation of really demeaning servility within the home. And wives are supposed to be doormats for their husbands. That's not exactly what is meant here by submission. Nor does it mean that wives are supposed to fulfill the sinful requests of their husbands. And husbands are sinners, and sometimes they request their wives to do sinful things or to commit sin with them or whatever it may be. And as this verse states, they're to submit as is fitting in the Lord. Just as governments require people to sin at times, just as even churches require people to sin at times, sometimes husbands in their sinful condition require their wives to sin. And wives are not under an obligation to submit to their husbands when it breaks the command of the Lord. As the apostles were told in Jerusalem to stop preaching, their answer in Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, "We must obey God rather than men." All right, given that, we don't need to go to the other extreme and just dismiss this altogether, do we? That we just submit when we want to submit, and that's the only time we submit. That's not what the verse says here. If you look at the parallel verse in Ephesians, Ephesians 5:24 states, "Wives ought to submit to their husbands in everything." That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Of course, as is fitting in the Lord, not including sinful requirements. That doesn't really give the wife a choice to some degree. And so the wife is under an obligation to fulfill this commandment. We are to submit to those who God has set up over us in any kind of relationship. And that includes in the husband and wife relationship. However, it is a lot easier. You've heard people say, if husbands would just love their wives, wives would have no problem submitting to their husbands. Paul doesn't say that here, does he? He doesn't say, you only should submit if your husbands are loving you. No, he gives an all-inclusive statement to the wife. Submit to your husbands. But then the same is true for the husband. We're going to get there. But the husbands are under an obligation to love their wives, regardless of the submissiveness of their wife. So we're not off the hook, guys. God is a God who's a God of order and design. We see this throughout the universe. We see it in society. We see it in the church. And we see it in the home. God has set up the home in an orderly fashion. And we all are aware when children disobey their parents, how that leads to family strife and friction and really unhappiness within the home. And so even within the marriage, in the relationship, God has set up authority for it to work well and to run well. Now, husbands who are seeking submission from their wives should be godly men who are seeking to follow the Lord and seeking to do what he wants them to do. And therefore, what they seek for their wives is the best thing for their wives. After all, if they truly love their wives, they want to see them grow in grace and become more like Christ and grow in their spirituality. And so if that's what we're seeking, then naturally submission brings a beautiful relationship and everything works well-oiled and smoothly and decently. And that's when we find true joy, when a husband is leading as he should and a wife is following as she should. We don't like it because it steps on our perceived rights and wants and desires. And that's where the friction breaks down the smooth machinery, doesn't it? It's where the sand gets thrown into the system and it becomes grinding. Now, we have to also put in a precaution here. Submission in a relationship does not mean inequality. We are of equal worth before God. God made both male and female in his own image. In fact, if you read earlier in Colossians, he's talking about relationships within the church. And he says in verse 11, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, that verse should remind you of a text from Galatians, which reads very similar, but he adds in Galatians 3:28, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, today, a lot of people will look to Galatians 3:28 and say, hey, this is the very reason we don't need to submit to one another, right? Because we're all equal in Christ, and therefore, there is no hierarchy within marriage or within the church. We can just do whatever we want to and whatever we feel led by God to do, and therefore we're all equal. So there's no distinction between male and female anymore because of Galatians 3:28. But if Paul says that in Galatians 3:28, he's not contradicting himself when in Colossians 3:18 he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Obviously, he's not talking about function or role within the marriage. He's talking about worth spiritually before God. And for that reason, I should never look down upon April as being inferior to me. She is not. Christ died for her as well as for me. And he chose her just as he chose me. He is sanctifying her just as he's sanctifying me. But that does not negate the God-ordained roles and functions within the home. Now, some will point out that Paul was writing in the cultural mindset of the day, and what he said in these verses is only culturally relative for the first century. But it was culturally revolutionary in that day. God's design of the human body, even, is difference between male and female, and we all know that. But even in the physicality of it, the physical nature of it, men tend to be stronger than women. And even in godless societies, men usually become dominant because they are physically able to be that way. And a lot of times, women have been made doormats in many cultures. Even in the Jewish culture of the first century, women were considered a possession. And just as their house or their livestock or anything else for the husband. And a husband could divorce his wife for any little reason. The rabbi said even burning their bread would be a reason for divorce. And yet, women could not institute divorce, you know, even for graver things, such as adultery. And for that reason, giving these commands to both male and female was pretty revolutionary in the day. In the Greek society, women were to be secluded. A proper female was not to be seen in public apart from her husband. If she went out alone, that was disgraceful. The husband could do whatever he wanted to, even have affairs and relations with other women, and that was not considered disgraceful, where it would be for the female, for the woman. And so Paul, when he gives these commands, he's addressing it to both male and female. In the culture of the day, in the ancient world, wives really had all the duties and husbands had all the privileges. But Paul has given both husband and wife duties for each other here. And this was very elevating for women in that time period as the church and its ethic progressed in society. It's kind of ironic that the whole feminist movement is really based upon the rights given to them because of a Christian worldview. They're seeking to undermine the very thing that has established their ability to seek these things. Same way with the homosexual movement. The sad thing is, they have no idea once they undermine that, who knows who's going to take over and take away all rights. You know, it's the Christian worldview that has given us the freedoms and the blessings that we have in the world. But people are ignorant. Wives are addressed equally with their husbands. Both of them have duties. We also have to remember, too, though, we live in a culture of violence today. And we may be liberated supposedly. But much of that liberation has brought much abuse to women. You think about pornography and other issues that are prevalent in our society today, the whole campus rape thing that goes on. The very freedom that women have sought from submission to men has actually brought about much abuse. And we cannot condone that with these verses. To be submissive is not to be abused. And yet, given that warning and that precaution, we cannot say that God has designed us completely equal in all aspects. We're equal spiritually, we're equal of worth, we're equally made in God's image, but God has allowed for different function and different roles within the home. Someone needs to take the leadership role. Now, this is probably a politically incorrect statement, but you've heard the expression, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Well, that goes for anything in society. Too many leaders wanting to do what they want to do, and what happens to organization? If you're in the army and you're seeking to oppose another force and everybody's leading their own way, what happens? Disaster, right? Same thing on a ship or a submarine, right, Mark? So the free-willing family that does his own thing, everybody does his own thing, refusing to take responsibility or to submit or to take leadership roles when necessary, it breaks apart. And I think we see the result of all this in our society today when so many homes are broken apart. Now, historically, women have had their own way of getting around this. Yes, the husband is the head, but according to an old Greek proverb, the woman is the neck upon which the head turns. In fact, we saw this a little bit last night. We watched TCM, and they had Rear Window, a great Jimmy Stewart classic. But if you remember in that movie, he's got this girl that's quite fond of him, Grace Kelly, and she's beautiful. But he's very, very reluctant to pursue her because he's afraid of being tied down. He sees her as, though cliche, he doesn't say this in the movie, but like a ball and chain, that she would keep him from doing what he wanted and going around the world and taking his photographs in these exotic places and all that sort of thing. And then I also think of a show growing up, The Little House on the Prairie. You know, the perfect picture of that is Olson and his wife, Harriet, who's constantly badgering him and nitpicking him and pressuring him into doing whatever she wants him to do. That is not biblical as well. The domineering husband who forces his wife into doing whatever he wants is not biblical. But the wife who uses her own manipulation and skills in the marriage, denying maybe different things or whatever it may be, that is not biblical as well. There is a story about a new group of people who had died, and they're approaching the gates, the pearly gates, to go into heaven. And they're given an odd requirement, and that is for all those husbands who had been henpecked to line up on the left, and all those who had been truly the head of their home to line up on the right. Well, the line on the left quickly forms, and there's one little scrawny guy that gets in the line on the right, and he was asked, "Why do you think this is the proper line for you?" He said, "Because my wife told me to get in this line." True submission within the Christian home, though, leads to spiritual growth. As I said earlier, God designed us. He made us. He knows us more intricately than we know ourselves. He knows what is proper. He knows what is best for us. The Ten Commandments should be a joy to the Christian. We sometimes see them as a burden because we think we know better than God, but God knows what's best. And these things are for our good and for our joy. If we would just follow these things, what happy homes we would have. Husbands, God's second command is for you. It's found in verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh towards them, or do not be bitter towards them. Notice this is a command, isn't it? And so many times we think, well, I don't have to love her because I don't feel like loving her, right? I'm not in love anymore. So many marriages break up today because people have lost that feeling of being in love. But that's to misunderstand what love is. That's a romantic Hollywood, speaking of TCM and all that, but I love TCM, but you know, Hollywood sometimes gets it wrong. Love, biblically, is an act of the will. So what if you feel like you're loving her today or not? That's not the important thing. It is important. I'm not going to negate the importance of it. But a lot of times, by doing what we're supposed to do, the feelings will follow. Especially as the wives feel loved and therefore respond with more submissiveness and more love and in return. And then it grows. The word used here for love, and you probably have heard this before, does not refer to erotic love or friendship love, but it's agape love, which is a interested in the other party type love, a self-sacrificing love for the goods and the needs and the well-being of the other person. I apologize. I need to get bifocals, I think, but I should have done that with these glasses, but I didn't want to admit it yet. So I'm on and off, on and off. We're to love our wives. Now, there are a whole slew of practical ways that husbands can love their wives. One thing that's very simple is to spend time with them. I mean, after all, if you love someone, you want to be with them. And you do things that you mutually like doing together. Another thing, and this is something I probably need to work on, is being willing to listen to your wives. And that doesn't mean turn on the ball game and sit there while she tells you what she went through that day. And you say, yes, dear, yes, dear. Yes! I mean, yes, dear. Maybe we need to start turning off the ball game or the movie or the electronic device or whatever it may be and actually listen to our wives. And guys, sorry to refer to you as guys, brothers and sisters, we all fail in these things. Not one of us is perfect. And I was looking forward to preaching, sort of, but this text is rough. So I'm preaching to myself as well. Paul adds a special word of warning here to the husbands. Do not be bitter or harsh towards them. The actual word refers to something that's bitter in taste. In fact, in Revelation, it refers to wormwood and something that's just particularly, you want to just spit it out as soon as it's in your mouth. And so husbands, in our tone, we can be harsh. We can be bitter. And I know sometimes I don't know how harsh I sound until I hear it in others. And I hear it sometimes my children mimic me. And I realize, wait a minute, I know where that came from. And so we need to work on that. Gentleness. That doesn't mean we become less of a man by being gentle and caring. Christ is the gentle shepherd who carries his sheep in his arms, yet he's not a sissy. He is bold and manly in what a man should be. And that's what we should be as husbands, gentle toward our wives. We should speak the truth in love. We should not let the sun go down on our anger. A husband who truly loves his wife doesn't act harshly towards her. He doesn't have to throw his weight around the house. And again, as we said earlier, a loving husband is a lot easier to submit to than one who's harsh. For if you love your wife, you're seeking the best thing for her. And if she knows that truly, why would she not submit to that? As Christians, our model for the relationship that we have in our marriage comes in Christ and the church. In fact, I think God designed the institution of marriage to reflect a deeper spiritual reality. Because after all, in heaven, marriage ceases, right? So it was meant to teach us something here on earth. And what does it teach us? It teaches how the Lord Jesus Christ and his people interact. And it's a beautiful picture of that, isn't it? As Christ is our Lord. And what did Sarah call Abraham in 1 Peter? His Lord, her Lord, Lord. And that involves submission and all that sort of thing. And the church willingly submits because they know that Christ loves them. I just want to read Ephesians 5:22-28, and then verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot I lost myself. Or wrinkle. I told my wife I was going to do that because I switched my pages on me. Or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Here we have the perfect model for both husbands and wives. As the church owes obedience and submission to Christ, who is the head of the church, so wives ought to willingly submit to their husbands. And as Christ loved the church, so husbands ought to love their wives. I want to speak just a couple minutes on husbands and wives here, on husbands' responsibility towards wives and loving their wives. And we see that clearly in what Christ did. First of all, he loved the church sacrificially, right? Now, husbands, we have the leadership, right? If wives were to submit to us the way they're supposed to, according to the scriptures, we could take advantage of that, couldn't we? But that would be sin. We are to seek sacrificially what our wives need and put their interest even above our own. We also see that Christ's love for the church is very realistic, right? When he chooses the church, when God chooses, the Father chooses the church and Christ redeems the church, he knows that the church is not perfect. In fact, while we were yet sinners, he died for us, the godly for the ungodly. And yet, even now, as saved and redeemed people, we're still not perfect. We still continue to sin. We still need to confess our sins and come to Christ and seek him and his cleansing power in our lives. We are forgiven, but Christ restores us to that precious relationship that we want. He's patient with us. Husbands, we need to learn the patience of Christ towards us, towards our wives. And then also notice that he loves the church with purpose. We need to love our wives with that same purpose. We want them to become godly women. In a way, that's self-interested, isn't it? If they're godly women, then it's better for us. But that's not the reason we do it. We love them, so we want to see them like Christ, because that's the best thing for them. And so let us seek to lead our homes spiritually. Let us seek to pray for our wives. We know their needs. We know how they interact with our children. We know how things are going on in different places within their lives, their needs, their strengths, their concerns. Let us lift up our wives in intercessory prayer, because who's praying for us right now? Christ is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for the saints. He's praying for you. Otherwise, we'd all abandon the truth. Well, if we want to know how to act in our marriages, we should go to the book of the one who designed us. And in his revelation, he gives us two simple commands. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. These are easy to understand, but they're difficult to carry out. Just like the Christian life is, we need his grace. We need his Spirit empowering us to live out these commands. So let us pray that God would grant us the grace to have godly homes, homes in which Christ is first, and then we follow his commands in love for one another and for him. And may these homes be beacons of rest and peace to this restless world that's around us. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, so many times we make things hard on ourselves because we think we know better than you, and we can follow our own inclinations and get what we want and be happier. How foolish we are. But Lord, you have given us the design of the home. You know how it should work best. And I do pray that we will look to these biblical commands as being good for us. And may we joyfully meet the requirements given in these verses. Lord, give us submissive wives, and give us godly, loving husbands. And may you receive the glory, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.